time to begin, and I would, but multitudes keep streaming in, and so I have to wait. So let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening to continue our studies in the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and we pray that as we continue our study this evening, you'd bless it and give us a greater understanding of his work in our lives personally, and that ministry that he had in bringing us to faith, that ministry that he has in the lives of every person who comes to faith. For apart from that, Father, we're lost and hopelessly lost. But we thank you for the grace that not only has purchased us through the blood of your Son, having chosen us for yourself, but also quickens us and brings us to a saving knowledge of what our Savior has done and moves us to believe in him. Bless our time of study this evening, and we pray that you'd bless our time of prayer afterwards. May this be a time of learning, a time of worship, a time of exercising our priestly ministry before you. What a privilege it is to be a priest, a kingdom of priests, through no merit of our own, through no work of our own, but we have been exalted to such a high position, elevated and seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Thank you for that, and pray that you'd bless our time of study now. We commit our time to you. Bless it, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Our text, which we will refer to a few times in our lesson, is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come we might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Our subject this evening is the Holy Spirit and regeneration. It's an important study, an important subject, one that we are reminded of every fall, not so much from church services as football games. Most every Sunday afternoon or Monday night when we watch field goals and extra points kick, there's someone in the end zone with a banner that has printed on it John 3:3. And if anyone's curiosity has been moved to go to their Bibles and find out what that verse says, and they read the words of our Lord to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Being born again is being regenerated. And it must occur before a person has eternal life. It must occur before a person can enter the kingdom of God, before one can see that. So it is an important subject, and it's a subject that we'll return to at about two Sundays when we come to John chapter 3. So I may say some things this evening, and in a couple of weeks you'll hear me say the same thing again. But that's okay. It's an important subject, and we need to review these things, and we'll come back to some of these same points. But it's not only an important subject, but it's one that tells us a great deal about God. Well, that is why it is an important subject. And The fact that that expression, born again, is the way Christ explains what happens to us, this great work that takes place, it indicates it is completely a work of God. It's not a work of man. We'll come back to that issue toward the end of our lesson, but John makes that point very clear in John 1:13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Spiritual birth is a work of God, not of man. In any way you want to look at it, it is not a work of man, it's a work of God. The new birth, regeneration, is God's act of quickening the sinner. Specifically, it is the Holy Spirit's work of implanting spiritual life or implanting new life in the soul. And because it takes place in the soul, it has been called a subjective work of the Holy Spirit. That means it's an internal work. It's objective in the sense that it's a real work. It actually happens. It's not a figment of the mind or something like that. We use the word subjective in that sense, I think, of being ill-defined. No, it's an actual work, an objective work, but it takes place within the person. We have studied so far many of the objective works of the Holy Spirit, His work in creation, His work in common grace, His work outside of us, but this is a work that takes place within a man, within a person, within the soul. And to see the importance of it in just the bit of time that we have this evening, we're going to look at it in three ways. First of all, in terms of the need of regeneration. To really appreciate this great work of grace, we have to understand the need of it. And the Bible makes very plain, very clear, the need that man has for this work, this initial first work of God in salvation, at least in our lives, in terms of our movement toward Him in salvation. So we'll look at the need, and then we'll look at the manner of it, and I want to spend some time on that, all the different aspects of regeneration, and then the results of the Spirit's work in a person's life. The need is clearly set forth in the passage that we read this evening in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." That's the spiritual condition of every person naturally. We are dead. Death is what describes our spiritual condition. Can it be any clearer than that? There's great debate over this whole subject that we study tonight, but that verse alone you would think would take care of all of it. How do we begin? How were these Ephesians formerly, before they came to Christ, before they entered into this great grace that he describes in this book and in this chapter? They were dead. So if words have meaning, and the Apostle Paul knew what he was doing when he chose the words that he uses here to describe their condition and describe our condition, describe his condition, as he says us, meaning we apostles, we Jews who have come to believe, if they have any meaning, then man's condition is as desperate as death itself. And that means that man of himself, in his lost condition, is absolutely unable to turn to God. He is, in other words, totally depraved. And so we come back to that word that expression that I have referred to more than once in our studies. But it's fundamental to understanding the work of the Spirit of God in our lives and to understanding the whole work of grace. We are totally depraved. Man in his intellect, his will, his emotions, man is corrupt in all those areas. Man is corrupt through and through. As I've said before, total depravity doesn't mean that man is as bad as he can be. He is not. A common grace prevents that from happening. But sin has affected man in every aspect, in his every part of his being. Now, all men are equally dead, but they are not equally corrupt. Now, let me illustrate the difference. Suppose that you are out on a battlefield, and in the heat of battle that had been going on for days, there are bodies strewn over the area. And you come to one, and this is a young man who's just fallen, just died. And if you looked at him, you might not see any evidences of death. His eyes may be closed. Maybe there's still some color in his face. And from what you can tell just by looking at him, he may be asleep or unconscious. Then you move on to another. And that person has been dead for days. And the condition that you would see in him is unmistakable. The condition, the corruption of that corpse would be far more advanced. And there'd be no doubt about his condition. But is the first person any better off than the second person? Is one dead man's condition any better than another's? And the obvious answer to that is no, because they're equally dead. And it's that way with all men spiritually. Due to sin, our condition in Adam is one of death. Because of our connection with our federal head, our first representative, Adam, we share in his sin equally. We are born into this world equally guilty, equally spiritually dead. Death doesn't have degrees, and it touches every aspect of the person. As far as the intellect is concerned, for the spiritually dead individual, that person cannot understand God, cannot understand the things of God, cannot even understand that he or she is dead spiritually. That's how drastic, how desperate the condition is. Because sin has darkened the mind. A sinner is like a person who's born blind from birth and cannot comprehend colors, cannot comprehend shapes. Try to explain what red or blue looks like. Try to describe the sky with its azure color and the white clouds or the golden color of the sun. They cannot comprehend that. As far as a person's will is concerned, he cannot will to obey God because he's a slave to sin. The Lord says that in John 8:34. Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Must obey that master. Cannot resist that master. That person is a slave to sin. Their will is in bondage to sin. Romans 8:7 makes that very plain, I think. Paul writes, "The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God." Well, why doesn't it subject itself to the law of God? Simply because it's hostile? Well, partly, but Paul goes on to say, "For it is not even able to do so." Why doesn't it submit to God? Because it cannot submit to God. It's dead. Hasn't the ability. It's not able. And, as Paul says, that individual is hostile, which means his emotions are also affected by sin. He doesn't desire the things that are offered in the gospel. Not in and of himself. Doesn't desire it, doesn't want it. Has an antipathy for it. It's not just an indifference. Down deep, it is an actual hostility toward God. That's the meaning of being dead in trespasses and sins. Now, if you were to return to that battlefield and go back to that first soldier who seems to just be sleeping, you're not quite sure if he is actually dead or is out on the battlefield sleeping, then it wouldn't take long to find the real condition, the dead condition of that body. If you spoke to the corpse and tried to revive it by means of persuasion, nothing would happen. You could use great logic on that corpse. And you could with great persuasive power and great emotion, explain the danger of that battlefield and that body needs to get up and get off that field and perhaps even try to coax it to do so with pleasant enticements, like there's food and there's drink back in the camp, and if you just go back there, there's all kinds of pleasures and it's wonderful back there. Get up off the battlefield, it wouldn't move. That's obvious. You can't coax or persuade a dead person to move because they haven't the capacity to respond. They're dead. They lack life. And it's the same with those who are spiritually dead. We can threaten them with hell. We can entice them with heaven. We can engage in the most logical arguments, all of which are proper, I might add. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I'm not suggesting those things are not proper in and of themselves, that they don't have a place. They do. But As long as that person is spiritually dead, that person will receive all of that argumentation, all of those offers, all of those attempts at persuasions like a dead person without response. Now, that's Paul's point in Ephesians 2. That's the condition that the Ephesians were in previously. An absolutely desperate condition. And nothing could make that more plain than being described as dead. And that's not just Paul's imagery. That's not something we find in Ephesians alone, to describe the human condition as a result of sin. Ezekiel used it as well. In fact, if you'll turn over to a well-known passage in Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 37, we have a description of man's condition and man's inability. This is actually a description of Israel, the nation Israel, and its spiritual condition, and a prophecy of its future restoration. And so I think that's important to realize, that this is to a specific group of people describing a specific condition that they were are in and the hope that is yet for them. And yet, what's true of Israel is true of the Gentiles as well. It's true of all outside of Christ. It's true of everyone apart from grace. Chapter 37 and verse 1, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Again he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord.'" Israel's need is desperate. How can it be more plain and more desperate than that description of dry bones? That is an absolute description of death. But its need is found, and its supply is found in God. And it's the same with us. Same with all men. The solution to our problem, the solution to our condition, is not in ourselves. Those dry bones are not going to be able to raise themselves up. They're not going to be able to clothe themselves with flesh. They're not going to breathe life into themselves. They're dry bones. No different for anyone outside of Jesus Christ and apart from grace. But the Lord shows not only Ezekiel the dry bones, the dead nation, but He says something over those bones. He speaks to them. He says, "I will put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord." Well, that's the work of God. What they cannot do for themselves, God will do for them. And what we cannot do for ourselves, God has done for us. That's His grace. And what we see there in Ezekiel, I think, is very similar to what Paul says back in Ephesians chapter 2. If you look back there and juxtapose some verses, take verse 1 and then put it together, verses 4 and 5, you see the same thing. Ezekiel sees this vision. They're dry bones. And God says, "I will put breath in you that you may come alive." And Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 1 and then 4 and 5, "You were dead, but God made you alive," or made us alive. "By grace you have been saved." That's a great contrast between the first verse and the fourth verse. Our condition is pretty desperate, but God, he says. And that's the difference. Man's condition makes regeneration, makes the work of God absolutely desperate. necessary. If man is to respond to the gospel, if man is to know the Lord God, as Israel will know the Lord God, He promises them they will, then God must breathe life into them as He has breathed life into us. God must make us alive. I don't see that anything can be plainer than that. It can be more obvious than that. Go to the Old Testament, go to the New Testament. Man's condition is as desperate as a corpse, as dry bones. The only way he can come to life and come to saving knowledge is by the work of God in regeneration. Now, how does that happen? What's the manner in which this takes place? How does he make people alive spiritually? Well, he does that through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who is the agent of the triune God that actually does this. But the Bible says very little about how it actually happens, what actually occurs. The mystery of it is described by our Lord in His conversation with Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 8 when He says, "The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." It defies man's ability to define and fully explain this work of the Spirit in regeneration. It is a spiritual work. It's not a physical one. We can observe physical phenomenon, a physical phenomenon or physical phenomena, but we cannot observe a spiritual one. Cannot see that, but we can see the effects of it. We can see certain things about it, and so we can make some statements about regeneration. We can describe it as the Bible describes it and explain it in the terms that it does. And first of all, we can say that regeneration occurs in an instant. It's not a process. It's not slow and gradual. It occurs in an instant. A person is either dead or alive. There's no middle ground. And so if one is quickened, if one is brought to life, it's an instantaneous thing. So this is not a process that one grows into. There's no method that we enter into to arrive at regeneration. It's an instantaneous occurrence. And the second, regeneration occurs in the soul of man. Earlier, we called it a subjective work of the Spirit. It involves the transformation of the heart. The Spirit of God does not work upon a person externally in an attempt to persuade that person to live a better life. Regeneration is not reformation. Moral reformation. It is not changing one's behavior. It is a complete transformation of the inner man. Proverbs 4:23 states that from the heart flow the springs of life. The heart is the center of our being. It's the source of thought. It's the source of emotions. It's the source of actions. So if a man's thoughts, if a person's actions are to change, then the source must be changed. The heart must be changed. Just as if you want pure water from a polluted stream, the way to get the pure water is to go to the source of the pollution, the source of the problem, and deal with it, correct it. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He deals with the source of the problem. He goes to the heart. He changes it. Louis Burkhoff in his systematic theology distinguishes two elements in regeneration. Generation, or the begetting of new life in the soul, and bearing, or bringing forth the new life. So implanting new life in a dead soul is the first aspect of it, and then bringing forth that new life in the act or the exercise of faith. We have an example of that in Acts 16. You might turn over to Acts 16. And the conversion of Lydia, the first convert of Europe. This is Paul's second missionary journey. And he and his companions have been, I don't want to say wandering around Asia Minor, but they've been trying to go into Asia, that is the western province where Ephesus was, and they weren't able to go in there. They went north. They tried to go into the northeast part of Asia, and a door was closed there, and somewhat puzzled, maybe a little frustrated, and then they were given a vision in the night, and there they saw a man standing and saying to them, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And that was the door that opened, and Paul moved from Asia into Europe. and arrived at Philippi. And on their first Sabbath there, they went down to the riverside where they hoped to find a place of prayer. There was no synagogue in the city. And so they went down there and they found a small group of women who had assembled there. Philippi was a Roman town, a military outpost. And there were not even enough Jewish men there to form a small synagogue. It took a quorum of Jewish men, a group of 10 men, to form a synagogue, and Philippi didn't have that many. It had a few women, and they were gathered there, which must have been sort of puzzling to Paul and the others, because they had come over at the call of a man, and the first place that they go to present the gospel is just women. And one of those women was Lydia. Verse 14 describes her as being from the city of Thyatira, which is in Asia. She was a seller of purple fabrics and a worshiper of God. So she was a businesswoman, and evidently a very successful businesswoman, and a Gentile. But she was down by the riverside with the God-fearers at the place of prayer, worshiping God. So obviously God had been doing a work in her, what is sometimes called prevenient grace or preparatory grace. He had been working in her heart, preparing her for this moment when the Apostle Paul would arrive. She didn't know that, but that's what was happening. What had been going on in her life was not saving grace, but it was a work in the soul that would lead up to special grace, to saving grace. He'd been doing that in Lydia. She evidently had come to a point in her life when she knew something in her life was missing. She was dissatisfied with her pagan background, the pagan religion of which she had been a part. We don't know what it was, or with the Greek philosophies that she entertained. Whatever it was in her life as a Gentile, she was dissatisfied with that and had been attracted to what light she had seen in the synagogues, and so she had been attracted to Judaism. She wasn't saved, but she was attending Bible studies there in Philippi and was there assembled with the God-fearers at the riverside when Paul arrived and began to preach. And he began, we would assume, from what we know of the apostle in the book of Acts and what he would do when he'd go to the synagogues, began to unfold the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah and told those women that those prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Luke writes, verse 14, that she was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart, and then she responded. That is a figurative way of explaining what the Spirit of God does. He opens the heart. Well, what does that mean? It doesn't literally open the heart. What it means is he affects a change in the heart. He makes it receptive. It's like a door opens and one can go in. Well, it becomes receptive to the words that are spoken, to the gospel. And she heard and she believed because the Spirit of God had first done a work in her life, in her mind, in her heart. Now, to use Ezekiel's words in chapter 11 and verse 19, he removes the heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh. Doesn't literally take the heart out and do a transplant of some kind, but it's as though the heart is stone. It's dead. It doesn't respond. It's as lifeless as a stone, and it's changed into something that's living and vital. A new life was generated in her, and that new life bore faith, brought forth faith. So in regeneration, the Holy Spirit corrects the source, corrects the heart. It doesn't does it in a mysterious way that we can't understand, but in His work brings about a significant, absolute transformation of the heart of man. The third thing that we can say about regeneration is that change, that transformation, is not a change in substance. That is, it doesn't involve the addition of anything new to the person's heart. In other words, the Spirit doesn't give the heart more spirit or new faculties. He changes its disposition from that of hate to love, from hostility to friendship. He changes the disposition from that of unbelief to belief. Now, let me illustrate what I mean. And I illustrate it because some will talk about the faculty of faith that's given. So in a sense, he does give faculties, but he doesn't change the basic constitution. We're not completely other people from what we were before we came to a saving knowledge of Him. For example, when the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, He didn't give him a new body. The body that was placed in the tomb is the same body that came out. It didn't come out with new ears, the same ears, didn't come out with new eyes, didn't walk out on new feet. They were the same feet, but it was the same body that had been revitalized, that had been given life. The life that had been absent was put back into it. It became a living person, not a different person, the same person, but living. And God does the same with all whom He regenerates. Man who is dead in sin has an intellect. He has a will. He has emotions. He has not become, as one writer puts it, a soulless animal. Does have a spiritual nature to him or her. Now, these faculties are there, but they are used for the wrong purpose. They are used in the service of Satan instead of God. The whole disposition of that man is bent away from God. In regeneration, the Holy Spirit bends it to God. It doesn't give the person a completely new spiritual constitution. That constitution is there, the intellect, the will, the emotions, all of that is there. Now it's turned toward God, and it responds to Him. So there's a change in the direction of the use of all of those faculties. That which was used in hostility is now used in a loving and submissive way. And He's absolutely sovereign in that work. That's the fourth point in this description of the manner of regeneration. Man cannot direct the Spirit's work. He cannot cause it to happen. He cannot frustrate it. He cannot keep it from happening. He cannot cause it to happen. As the Lord told Nicodemus, the wind blows wherever it pleases. A man is entirely passive in regeneration. That's obvious, again, from the very words that are used to describe it, the words that our Lord uses, born again. It's a birth. We don't have any say in our birth. You think back on your own birth. What did you have to say in it? 30 years ago, 50 years ago, 70 years ago, did you have a dialogue with yourself and say, I think it's time for me to be born, and I'm going to choose this couple to be my parents, and I'll be born at this time? It's absurd. Well, if you had no say in your physical birth, why do you think you would have any say in your spiritual birth? We don't. We have no say in that. We are completely passive in the matter of our conception and spiritual birth, and that's the fact of regeneration. God plants the seed of life in the soul. He does the work, and He does it sovereignly. Well, that seems so obvious, but it is not obvious to many. In fact, I would say that the majority opinion is not in favor of that today in evangelical circles. A book that I use quite a bit in this, the preparing these studies, is the one by Edwin Palmer. And in his book on the Holy Spirit, he cites a pastoral friend of his who stated, "We must repudiate the view that God regenerates man before he is convicted of sin, repents, converts, and believes." And goes on to state or advocate that regeneration is logically dependent upon faith. Cannot happen unless we believe. So faith, in that man's opinion, precedes regeneration, is the cause of regeneration. In which case, man's free will governs the Spirit. He responds to that. He doesn't move us to believe. We move Him to regenerate us. That's as I say, a common belief in evangelical circles today. But if regeneration does not precede faith, what does Paul mean when he says in Romans 9, verse 16, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy? It doesn't depend on your will. It depends absolutely and completely upon God. And what are we to make of Luke's statement that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul? That's simply a way of saying that regeneration preceded her faith, that her response was the result of the Spirit's first work in her heart of regeneration. Why did the prophets and the apostles choose such absolute figures and words to describe the natural man's condition, such as dry bones and death, if man is not really in such an absolutely desperate condition? Now, the question is rhetorical. It's obvious to me, and I think to you, that regeneration precedes faith and repentance. It is a sovereign work of God, which He performs through the Holy Spirit. But the fifth point I want to make in the manner of regeneration, and we must hurry on because we're running short of time, but the fifth point is that there is a means used in this work of regeneration, and we have, in a sense, a part to play. We are agents of the Spirit of God in this, and that means that is used is the Word of God. It's the preaching of the gospel. You might turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, where Peter writes, 1 Peter 1:23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." In Romans 10 and verse 17, Paul writes, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So God confers grace through preaching, through teaching, through admonitions. These are the means of grace. He works in conjunction with the Word of God, with the outward call of God, the general call of God, which is the means by which the Holy Spirit performs His inward call or efficacious grace. But we don't cause men to respond. We can preach the Word of God, and nothing will happen unless the Spirit of God opens the heart to receive that. And so we give the general call, just as Paul did when he was in Philippi, and the Spirit quickens His elect ones through the imperishable seed of the gospel, the living Word of God, as Peter calls it. Regeneration, then, is a sovereign work of God. We don't control it any more than we control the wind. But just as we see the results of the wind, we can also see the results of regeneration. And this is the third point that we want to make. We see the power that regeneration gives to the soul that has been operated on by the Holy Spirit. There is faith to begin with. That's the first evidence of regeneration. A person who has been regenerated may not, most likely will not, feel the regeneration occur, but they respond in faith. And that's the first evidence that it's taken place. That's the great evidence that it has taken place. There's now an interest in spiritual things. There's a belief in spiritual things. There is a love for spiritual things and a love for God's people. After Lydia came to faith, she was baptized, which is a public profession of faith. That's an evidence that regeneration has taken place. And then if you read on, she invites Paul and his companions to come home with her. She wants to show them hospitality, and Paul resists, but then he agrees and goes home, and she takes care of these people. She wanted to do that. She didn't have to do that. She wasn't compelled to do that. She didn't feel guilty and do it out of that. For that reason, she wanted to because she was now a new creature in Jesus Christ. And she had a new disposition, and that's an evidence that regeneration had taken place. As Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we are His workmanship. And we have good works which God prepared beforehand And so we live in those good works. The regenerated person will show these kinds of evidences. So the new life that the Holy Spirit implants in the elect is manifested in faith, in his or her response to the things of God and the people of God. We have a new affection that was not there before. Well, let me conclude then. Regeneration is a sovereign work of God performed by the Holy Spirit, in which He implants spiritual life in the spiritually dead, giving them eyes to see, ears to hear, life to respond to the gospel of salvation. It occurs through the preaching of the Word of God. And so that should encourage us to proclaim the Word of God. The Word of God, as Peter says, is living and enduring. The author of Hebrews uses similar description. It's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. The church is to be proclaiming the Word of God, teaching it. It's not doing that. It has emasculated itself. It's lost all of its abilities. It's not doing what it's supposed to be doing. This is what God uses to regenerate and change lives. And so we can proclaim it with the confidence that while we can't change lives, that we can't be persuasive enough or logical enough, all of which we should be and we should seek to do. Nevertheless, through those means, God will change lives and bring men and women to faith. And so we should be people that look to Him to do that and follow His instruction in proclaiming the truth. Well, that brings us to the end of our teaching and to now a time of prayer. And while Jim's coming up here, I have a couple of prayer requests that I want to mention. First of all, Virgil Perrell's father, we prayed for him last week. And he is recovering from a stroke. I think Virgil told me he has either been transferred or is going to be transferred to the VA hospital. There's some paralysis on one side that they think can be corrected through rehab. So he's doing better, but we need to pray for him. And then I have a request for a prayer for someone who attended here years ago, my roommate from seminary, a man named Tom Paul. Some of you know Tom. This was 20-some years ago when Tom was here. He's now in Canada. But his wife, Sylvia, has cancer. It's very severe, and it seems to be terminal. But they're relatively young, and they have a young family, and I think he would appreciate our prayers for him. He's in the ministry up there, and we should remember him as well as Virgil's father. Jim?